Well, good morning, everyone. And Scott, I must say, you did a better job last time. You all remember, don't you? He made me walk on water. But in all honesty, it's great to have friends like Scott. The thing that we have in common, obviously, is we're both believers. But we challenge each other, and we appreciate what it means to be challenged to uphold the truth, to always be tested in what we think we believe. That's the beauty of a congregation is we're not singularly looking at the Word of God and determining what it means. We're collectively looking at it and having the Holy Spirit work in us to bring about His good and perfect will. So what I hope to do today is just to add details, maybe add more depth to what the Lord says in John 17:17, where He says, Jesus says to the Father, sanctify them by or in the truth. Your word is truth. And so the Lord God uses the word of God to grow us, to sanctify us, and hopefully I can add some depth to that this morning. And so Jesus essentially reveals what is the preoccupation of God in the life of every individual from salvation to death. He also makes an incredible statement about what ought to be the preoccupation for every believer from salvation to death, and that is growing in grace and a knowledge of the Lord. And it doesn't matter whether we are new believers, whether we've been believers for Ancient of Days, and all points in between, it doesn't matter. Like the Bible calls us children of God because we don't grow up, right? Like we mature in the faith, but we never grow out of being children. And that's one of the great distinctions of believers is that we recognize that we have a Father who trains us from beginning to end. So what should be, like what should consume us individually and collectively as a church, what ought to consume us is growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord. It's the constant direction of the life of a believer that I believe God puts in all of us. And so what I want to do before we get started is just run through a couple of verses that highlight, let's see if I'm in the right place. Am I going the wrong way? Yeah, that's why I shouldn't be left with this. Here we go. So Ephesians 4, and the point is behind these verses is just to highlight how often the Word of God encourages us, commands us to grow. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And then again, Peter says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for or crave the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. Peter, once again, in the third chapter, verses 17 and 18, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. That's what the Lord expects from each of us. And Jesus is our example of everything. Anything that is commanded, encouraged for believers, you better believe the Lord Jesus is that ultimate example. And so too is He the example of growing God in human flesh and his incarnation grew. And who can understand that? But that's exactly what the Word of God says. He grew, Luke chapter 2. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The child grew in wisdom. And here is a verse about the adult Lord Jesus. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petition with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal life for all those who obey him. These passages, Christians growing, the Lord himself in his incarnation growing. All of us are expected to grow. And growing in grace ensures that we are fit. We are fit for the works that God has created that we should walk in. Ephesians chapter 2. He's ordained works that we should walk in. And as we grow into a mature believer, the work takes on a greater quality as we grow. I believe it is safe to say that becoming takes precedence over doing, because becoming influences what we do ultimately. So if you want to know from God's perspective, I believe if you are looking at doing and being, I think it always leads out with being, because that, after all, will affect the doing. Now, that brings us to the passage for today. What I want to do today is take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. And so if you have your Bibles, let's go there, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing." There's a word. "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." So this passage gives us an incredible hope in our pursuit of growth. We're not left on our own to grow, obviously. And this passage helps us to appreciate what great encouragement there is Paul is giving to these believers at Philippi. Now, unlike the church at Corinth and maybe even Galatia, the church at Philippi didn't have a great problem with doctrine, with teaching. That's not evident in the book itself, nor did they have a great problem with practice, sinful practices like the Corinthian church and in a lot of ways the Galatian church. It's probably the best of the churches mentioned in the New Testament. However, they did have issues. The major issue of this particular church were conflict and disunity. Some were not getting along very well, and he mentions two of the ladies in the book. And so in this writing, Paul is encouraging. He's encouraging humility. He's encouraging unity and humility as they work as a congregation to solve the issue that they were dealing with. Now, as a note, there are those who see in this passage, "work out your own salvation," as an appeal to the church as a whole. Not individuals, but an appeal to the church as a whole. Now, what I prefer to think is that it's impossible to have unity if individuals are not growing. And the church grows as individuals grow. If you don't have individual congregational members growing, then you're not going to have a growing church. I mean, that just makes sense to me. So I think it's both. When Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, the book was obviously written to the church at Philippi. Church at Philippi hears that, and each individual then is responsible as a church and individually to bring about what's written. So I believe we're talking about primarily where are we as individuals working out our own salvation. Now, as I stated, Paul wrote to encourage humility, and one of the best ways to inspire humility is to get believers to focus on themselves rather than others. Because if we focus on ourselves rather than others, how we help others will take on a whole different focus. But it's critical that, you know, we are working out our own salvation. And as we mature in working out our own salvation, we will be more equipped to handle the situations and the issues that we deal with as a church. All right, so there are four points that I want to travel through in looking at the verse. And I tried to give you A's so that it's easy to remember, but you could do your own outline if you prefer. But the truth is what we want. The outline is just clips to hang your hat on. The appeal, work out your salvation. The attitude, with fear and trembling. The assist, it is God who is at work in you. And then the aim, I'm giving threefold aim. Stop grumbling. You may be blameless and innocent children of God, and that you hold fast the word of truth. That's where we're headed today. So here's the appeal. Looking at the 12th verse, the appeal. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the appeal. Work out your salvation. Now, here are some things to really think about as we take on this passage. Paul is addressing believers, and he is addressing them in a gentle and affectionate way, and it's always that way. The harshest he's addressed a church is Galatians, who bewitched you, right? Like, but he loved them, and when you see beloved, it's an affectionate appeal. But that's how he addresses the church, because that's how God addresses the church. Even the church at Corinth, some of whom were killed because of their sinning, Paul says, that is why some of you are weak, sick, fallen asleep. When we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. But when we're being judged by God, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world, he says. So that's always the Lord's approach, even to a church like the Corinthian church who's sinning. And because this letter is addressed to believers, it is a call to work out your salvation. In other words, to bring to the forefront what's already in us. We're not modifying, creating, adding to our salvation. We're simply working it out. We're manifesting externally what's already internal, as we work out what we already possess. And this is not a suggestion, right? It's not, you know, if you have time, you know, in the flow of your life, work on yourself. Like, work, it's a command. And I always like to say, just taking on the way in which the Lord describes commands, like in 1 John, it's a grace command. It's a grace command. Work out. And it's an imperative mode, present tense, so it's continuous. It doesn't end, but it is imperative. This is what you must do. Work out continuously, once again, from birth to death, we're working out our salvation. You know, it's like a dad, right? A dad, he hugs his little son, and little son is off to school, and he says, remember, behave yourself. Of course, the dad is not suggesting, son, would you like to behave yourself? Also, it's not a stern command, because there's no discipline involved. It's a grace command, and it's not for a day. He's not saying, son, remember, behave the first hour, the second hour. Behave for a week. No, it's continuously. It never ends. Dad wants the son to behave. And that's the sense of this and many of the imperatives that God gives us. It's continuous and it's grace. It's not the pressing of the law of Moses like it's described in Hebrews. It's a grace command. The appeal to work out your salvation, to sustain this effort for the rest of your life. John even says of the Lord's commandments, he says, his commandments are not burdensome. Well, the law was very burdensome. But the way John describes, once again, the commands of the Lord Jesus in 1 John, he's not talking about the law at all. But he's talking about these imperatives, these commands that God is giving his people. And John says his commands are not burdensome. And this is beautiful. Paul tells Titus, think about this. The grace of God, Paul says, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. The grace of God teaches us to say no. And we'll look at that more when we get into the assist part. But that appeal then, back to the appeal, it's we are working out our salvation. And Paul begins by saying, so then, or therefore. And what he does, which is the beautiful way to introduce the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, in giving an example, he goes back to the Lord, which he just talked about in the previous verses, 5 through 11, and here's what he wrote. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That's his appeal. He is saying to them, therefore, having taken in the example of the Lord Jesus, therefore, because what he, the Lord himself, he represents the superlative in selflessness, the superlative in godlessness, the superlative in his connection to the Father. He is the superlative. The life of Christ on earth gives the superlative of Christian behavior. Now, considering Jesus' example, once again, Paul says, work out your own salvation. He identifies them as being obedient, like you were obedient when I'm with you. Now that I'm not with you, continue to be obedient. And you know, the word itself is a beautiful way of describing obedience. The word is hupakao, and it's a compound word. Hupa means under, and then akao means to hear. It's the word from which we get acoustic. So it literally means you are falling under what you heard. You're submitting to what you heard. That's what Paul is saying. You got to understand, Paul is not with the church. Paul lays down the word of God to the church, and he's gone. What they heard then is the word of God, and that submission is, and obedience is, falling under what's been taught. He acknowledges, yes, you've been obedient in the past, and he's encouraging them to show the same kind of obedience. Now, what does it mean to work out our salvation? Again, we're not working for our salvation. We're not embellishing it. We are working to bring to the outside what God has deposited on the inside. God has given us new life. We have new life. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's a reality. All Christians are new creations. Whether we act like it or not, it's a reality because the Bible says we are. And he didn't say, obviously, you have to kind of complete the work that I've started. No, you're working out what he's already worked in. And by the way, work out your salvation. Salvation is everything. Everything. Do you know that as believers in our salvation, we have everything? The Bible says, for example, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God is everything. And it really resounds when we understand that we were enemies of God prior to salvation. Paul says that. So every believer has peace with God. How about this? Grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's God doing for us, which is really difficult to appreciate. It's God doing for us what we don't deserve. And we often think if we could be better, God will be more gracious toward us. No, he says that we stand in grace in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. How about the Peter saying that we have an inheritance that will not fade? When we think of salvation, do we think about what's included? Like what comes with the package? We have an inheritance that will not fade or spoil, kept for you. God is guarding it in heaven. That is salvation. How about this? Paul says in Colossians that we are complete in Christ. Who walks around as a believer taking in, appropriating the truth that we are complete in Christ? It's incredible if we are able to bring down all that the scripture says about salvation and really appreciate what we have. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness, Paul says. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. So that's salvation. So we are not modifying that at all. Now, I give you a passage that, for me, it is the epitome of what it means to take stock and what it means to be saved. It's in Luke 10, 17. The Lord sends out the 70. They go out to minister. And they go out and they come back and they're excited. And they tell the Lord, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Can you imagine having that kind of power where you are able, with a word, you're able to control and manipulate and move demons? And so the Lord, he acknowledged and echoed their experience, and then he laid down an incredible truth that is, it'll stabilize any life. Here's what he said. He said, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We don't want to devalue that. Your names are written in heaven. Having a bad day, my name is written in heaven. Having a good day, my name is written in heaven. These are the things that give stability emotionally, spiritually. It's what we already have. It's what the Lord has given us to provide that kind of stability. So once again, salvation is everything. Eternal life is everything. So we're not adding to that. We can't add to what the Lord provided on the cross. Like it took the death of the Lord Jesus to bring about everything we just talked about. We can't add to that. We can't modify that. We are simply working to bring and expose that so that it's practical. It's outward. When people see us, they see that outward work of the Spirit of God within us. That's what Paul is making an appeal to believers. Work that out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't be so concerned about the actions, the behaviors of others, which you can hardly interpret because none of us is omniscient, but be more concerned about your own life before the Lord and how you're working it out so that you're demonstrating the reality of who you are. Now let's move to the attitude. The attitude, Paul says, with fear and trembling. And I know, as I read that, some of you were just waiting for that one, right? Because that's the one, right? Like, oh, here we go, fear and trembling. Well, fear and trembling is not always what we think it is. He gives them, work out your salvation. And then with fear and trembling, he says, how? This is how you ought to do it. This is the attitude you ought to have. And fear and trembling describes how to engage in this struggle of working out what's within. All believers, right, are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All believers. Let us never forget, right, that we are saved by grace and we are kept by grace. So this is not a fear that somehow we're going to lose salvation. Fear, this is somehow the Lord is not going to love us anymore. Banish the thought. Those things are sealed. But it is a fear, nevertheless, describing the attitude, and it's an attitude of caution. It's an attitude of seriously considering the ordeal, seriously considering yourself, seriously considering what you're asked to do and the seriousness thereof. An example of this is 1 Corinthians 2, and Paul uses it of himself. And when I came to you, this is him coming to the Corinthians with the gospel. First time. He's an evangelist. He's coming into a place where there probably are no believers, and he is bringing the gospel. Here's what he says. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And all of that is connected with what he said. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul is very concerned. He's concerned about him. He's concerned about making sure that the gospel he brings to the Corinthians remains the gospel, and that he himself doesn't give way to the pressure to conform to what was common, the rhetoric that was common. He wanted to make sure that people's faith did not rest on the wisdom of man. Fear and trembling, Paul says, you could see the opposite in Romans 11, 20. Do not be conceited, but be afraid. So as we work on our salvation, we're always bearing in mind we serve a holy God. To be sure, he's our Father. He loves us. We serve a holy God. He loved Moses, and Moses didn't show the Lord holy, and the Lord didn't allow Moses to go into the promised land. We serve a holy God. We have a powerful adversary. Paul often said things like, we are not unaware of his schemes, speaking of the devil. He is a powerful adversary. We are powerless without God, and we are dependent on God. The spirit is willing, Jesus said, but the flesh is weak. Keeping these things in mind should spawn a sense of fear and trembling. Here's what one writer writes. It comes from two things, the fear and trembling. It comes first from a sense of our own creatureliness and our own powerlessness to deal with life triumphantly. That is to say, it is not the fear and trembling that drives us to hide from God, but rather the fear and trembling which drives us to seek God, and the certainty that without his help, we cannot effectively face life. It comes second from a horror of grieving God, grieving the one that we love. So we are to follow the appeal to work out our own salvation and to do it with fear and trembling, seriousness about it. Now, moving forward, we get to the third point, which is the assistance, and it's an incredible encouragement. Four, it is God who is at work both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As I stated, the command comes with support. The Lord doesn't command us to do things, and then he sits in heaven and watches us. And sometimes you get that impression, right? When we deal with each other, when we deal with issues, we get the impression that we're trying to work this out, and God is in heaven looking down saying, finish it, get it together. No, he's in us. He's at work in us, and he never leaves us. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, and he won't. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's always, always at work. He supplies the resources. He gives the command, and then he supplies the resources necessary to perform the command. You know, you think about all we read about idols, right? False gods. They're always distant, right? Like they don't take personal interest in the people who created them. Maybe they created them distant so that they can get people, can get credit for all the good that they do. But whatever the case is, we know this. You hardly find idols that are compassionate and connected with the people for their good. But our God is opposite, because he's the only God. And he is connected. He is involved. He is constantly working in believers to bring about good. You know, what's amazing is we could do nothing, the Lord Jesus said, apart from him. I am the branch, you're the vine. Apart from me, you could do nothing. He who abides in me produces much. But then the depth of that is, you know, we're connected, and he is as much as at work in us as we are at work. So God first works on the desire. The want to, right? It's God who is working you both to will. That's the want to, that I really want to do this. Well, God is the one who inspires that. I remember saying to students, right? Like, listen, I can make you do a lot of things. I can make you do some things you do not want to do, like your homework. But I can't make you want to. Like, who can make someone want to? Only God. And the way God does it, it's a beautiful way because you're involved. And it's not that you're fighting against it. No, he causes you to want to. There's no benefit if you're grudgingly carrying something out that the Lord has called us to do, like Jonah. There's no benefit when you're begrudgingly, I don't want to really do it, but I'll do it. The Lord doesn't take any joy in that. He takes joy in working in his children, causing his children to want, to be inspired. It's like singing this morning. It's beautiful, right? We want to do that. We want to exalt the Lord. It's beautiful. And you look at the words in the songs, and it just, it's inspiring, but nobody's forcing us to do that. Can you imagine trying to sing those songs grudgingly? So the Lord works on the will. He wants us to want to do. And then, having worked on the will, because you can want to do and not do, he gives you the energy to do it, both to will and to work. The work, the word from which we get energy, he gives us the energy to do the work that he would have us to do. Here's an example. Is it God's will for us to know the Bible, like much of the Bible? Of course, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's no exaggeration. Like, that's what God means. Man shall not live by bread. So it's a desire that the Lord would have us want to know the Bible. So here's what the Lord does. He works in us a longing for the Scriptures. And it's hard to fight that. And some of us know what that means to fight that. It's like, whoa, when was the last time you were in the Bible, right? Like that. We go through a lot of stuff. And sometimes there's a sense of lostness because I haven't been in the Bible. So the Lord works that desire. And then not only does he work the desire, he works the energy. So you sit and you get in the Bible, you get in a Bible study. In other words, you fulfill that desire by knowing what's in the Bible. We serve a God who's personally involved. And I know there are times when you hear people say, no, it's God, it's only God, or no, it's only me. I think if we just stick with the Scriptures, it mutes those arguments. Look at this verse. This is incredible. Haggai 2:4. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, the Lord is saying. Take courage and work. For I'm with you. But you got to work. But I'm with you, declares the Lord. Colossians 1:28-29. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, listen to Paul, I also labor, I work, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. I love this. Paul tells Timothy, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. 2 Timothy 1:13 through 14. With faith and love in Christ Jesus, guard, Timothy, the good deposit that was entrusted to you. And you know the good deposit is the Word of God. And Paul is telling Timothy, guard it. Can you imagine what kind of endeavor, right? Like how difficult it would be to climb that mountain alone? Timothy, guard the Word of God that Satan attacks, that unbelievers hate. You guard it. No, he says you guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit, by the way, who lives in you. That's how you guard it. 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul says, consider what I say. He's telling Timothy, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Consider, Timothy. Once again, we're back to the Word. Paul says to Timothy, think about, meditate on the Word, and the Lord will give you understanding. In other words, Timothy, it's your part to do your best to know the Word of God. It's your responsibility, but you're not alone. The Lord God will give you understanding. You don't get understanding, Timothy, if you're not in the Word seeking. Is what you want, the Lord to rain it down in your head? No, get in, Paul tells Timothy. Consider these things, and the Lord will give you understanding. So that should be great encouragement, right, for us, that whatever the Lord would have us do, especially something as daunting as working out our own salvation, he does not leave us to this task alone. The God of the universe, the God of the universe who sustains the universe, the God of the universe who runs everything all the time is personally involved in each of us, causing us to do what pleases him. That's amazing. And it's constant. He never, never ends. I need to study the Bible. I study. And I trust that that desire comes from God. In fact, if I'm going a couple of days without reading the Bible, I'll go, Lord, please help me. Help me have desire. And then work that desire so that I might be in your Word. We'll discuss that part at the end of the topic. So here's an interesting quote by Clark, Adam Clark. He says, God gives power to will. Man wills through that power. God gives power to act. Man acts through that power. Without the power to will, man can will nothing. Without the power to work, man can do nothing. It's all God. That's why we love him, because he's constantly at work in us, causing us to be effective. So the problem that the Philippians had, the disunity, can be removed, if you will, if they're concentrating on working out their salvation, humbly allowing the Spirit of God to help them through this process. Okay, let's get to the end. And this is a large passage. I'm only going to pull out some nuggets because I've been talking a long time, and we're going to end here. But here's the aim. And the aim might not be the best hook for this particular section, but I think you'll see where I'm taking it. Here's the aim. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain. This is the Apostle Paul. He wants to see all of that. He wants to know that his work was not in vain. His labor was not in vain. So the aim, I'm looking at a threefold aim culminating in the third one. So the first is do all things. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. What a statement, right? Murmurings. Some Bible uses the word murmurings. Gungumos is the Greek word. It's an onomatopoeia word, which means it sounds like it is. It sounds like the meaning, right? Like buzz, swish. It sounds like it. And so you get the idea that the grumbling is to mutter under your breath, being disgruntled with something. And Paul says, do all things without that. Like that's a part of what's happening in this church. And he says, don't do it. Don't murmur. Don't complain in a low mutter. And then don't dispute. So the grumbling is kind of emotional. It's kind of like a mad kid. That's the extreme example. A mad kid, and they're just muttering stuff. And then there is a mad kid, and there's questioning, and it's more intellectual. He's just trying to pick apart everything. And Paul is saying, you got to stop that. And he's probably heard from Epaphroditus, who brought him the gift from the Philippian church. He probably heard from Epaphroditus that there was much complaining happening in the church. And, of course, he wants to address that. And the issue of grumbling, Octavia and I, we were talking one morning, and I paused for a second, and I started thinking about my conversation even. And I realized, now this is a Rooseveltism, but I realized that most of what composes a conversation between a few people too are complaints. Complaints about everything. Really, we complain about the government. We complain about politics. We complain about traffic. We complain about our jobs. We complain about our bosses. We complain about our wives. We complain about our husbands. We complain about our kids, right? We just complain. And I remember a long time ago, I did this sermon way differently at a different church. And that hit me, right? Like, because here's why. And here's why I think Paul chose it. Some have said that this is connected with the murmurings of the Israelites in the wilderness, that could be an example. You know how the Israelites murmured against Moses and Aaron's leadership, and ultimately they were murmuring against God. But then they say, no, this is murmuring against each other. But I thought about it. What murmuring is not against God, whether directly or indirectly? And when you're complaining, what that rises to is I am not satisfied with how God is running the world. I'm not satisfied with how God is maneuvering his creation. God is in charge. He's never not in charge. And as we read the scriptures, we see that. We might not like how things are going, but it doesn't mean at all that God is not at work. I think there's legitimate complaints, there's legitimate criticisms that ought to happen, but my goodness, the Apostle Paul, I think he hits the nail on the head, and I think that is why the example of working out begins with taming the tongue, taming the conversation, so that we are recognizing that God is running the universe. And I remember at Harvard Christian Academy teaching the children, here's a good definition for patience. I'll never forget this because I try and apply it, and especially when I'm upset. I practice patience when I'm able to remain calm when things don't go my way. And it's usually complaining because things are not going our way or the way that we think they should go. Stop the complaining, Paul says. And God is at work. He's at work in us. And that's a part. Desiring to not complain and then being able to carry that out. Now, here's the second part. The second part, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Blameless and innocent. Prove yourselves to be, not make yourself that, but prove yourselves to be innocent, blameless and innocent, or harmless, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Here's one of the aims, is so that you're declared to be children of God by how you live, by who you are, moving away from the grumbling, the disputing, getting to that place where you're blameless and innocent. And of course, these actions are consistent with the calling of God. Ephesians said he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. So we want to make manifest that. And this is not obviously sinless perfection, but this is that there is no charge. There's no external charge that can be brought against us as a believer individually or brought against us as a church, children of God above reproach, no accusation. Now, crooked and perverse, and that's used in the Old Testament, and it's essentially describing those who walk not after the will of God, basically unbelievers. And they're rather crooked, distorted, and perverted in their actions. He's describing unbelievers. But notice what he says, that the believers might shine like light in a crooked and perverse generation. Everywhere in the world where there's a local church, it's sitting in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. A crooked and perverse generation is here how God describes unbelievers. Now, we might not want to give that description, but God does. Everywhere, because the church is on the straight and narrow in Christ, God at work, but we're shining as stars in a crooked and perverse generation because we're in the midst of a world of unbelievers. It's tragic when the church doesn't recognize that because then it tries to get the world to be it. You know how difficult it is to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Like, y'all know, because we do this, right? We are constantly, Lord, help me with this. Lord, I don't want to do this. And we're growing as we take in the Word of God, as we take in counsel from one another. And we have the Spirit of God in us. We have God, the God of the universe in us, working both to will and to act. And we're expecting the world to do that? The world is dead. And we were dead apart from God. before he gave us life, we were dead. And dead people can't do what live people do. So the point then is, Paul says, here's the aim. The aim is that you may be blameless children of God, above reproach, living in a crooked and perverse generation world. And then finally, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast, and it literally means to hold forth. Now, the two discussions around that particular phrase is it holding fast in terms of believing, or is it holding forth in terms of evangelizing and giving off the word of God? And I believe, just because of the context and the crooked and perverse generation, of course, both are true, but I believe in this particular context, it's holding forth the word. That's what a crooked and perverse generation needs. Blameless, innocent children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining as lights, holding forth the word of life, the word that brings life. As an individual and as a church, what are you known for? Are you known for being a church that holds forth the word of God? Are you known for individually as a person who holds forth the word of God? If someone were to describe us, what's the salient feature? What comes out when they describe us? That church, oh gosh, they take care of the poor. And there's nothing wrong with that, but the Lord said, the poor you will always have. There's nothing wrong with having those other functions, but ultimately, the description of a church ought to be like Paul said to the Thessalonians. He says, the word of God has sounded forth from you, reverberating. It's like striking a drum and you can see the echoes of the sound wave pushing out. He said that of a young Thessalonica church. He says, the word of God has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith has gone forth, so that we don't have need to say anything. That's what we individually want, and that's what we want as a church. Hey, so-and-so, gosh, yeah, that lady is always talking about the word of God. And of course, we're not talking about forcing conversations, but once again, what are we known for? Paul is telling these the Philippian church, this is the aim. Blameless, innocent, children of God in a crooked and in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation where you shine as light, holding forth the word of light. So the appeal, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The attitude, with fear and trembling. The assist, God is at work in you, in us, both to will and to act. And the aim, ultimately, that we might show ourselves to be children of God in a practical and beautiful way. Please pray with me. Thank you, dear Lord, for your kindness toward us who believe, and we understand that we live in grace, and we appreciate how you mightily work in us. Lord, thank you for your patience toward us who believe, and thank you for your presence always, having us to consider those things that are not befitting Christians, and working tirelessly, Lord, to exalt you in our lives, and ultimately to show ourselves to be children of God. Lord, we know that we live in a dark world. Each of us at one point, we were a part of that world, and you delivered us. You delivered us with the word of life. And I pray for everyone here, for each of us, that we will take stock in this glorious, glorious work that you've given us to hold forth the word of God, so that those in darkness might come to this marvelous light. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.